I wanted to take this morning and just kind of do a little bit of a prophetic update, overview, if you will. And so some of the verses I'll be going pretty quickly, but a couple areas that you could turn to and just put your thumb and finger in is Daniel chapter 9 and Ezekiel 36. We'll eventually get to those. Lord, this morning, as we just look to your scriptures, Jesus, as you talked to the generation that you were with, you told them that they knew the signs of the weather, but they were foolish because they didn't understand the spiritual signs that were taking place. You haven't left us without understanding. You've told us events that would take place, and you warned us to look at those and be careful we were watching. And I pray that we would be wise enough to do just that. Lord, we don't have to fear. We don't have to run around scared. But we are to look and to be sober and aware of the things that are going on. Looking up, you said, as things begin to happen because our redemption draws nigh. And may we be the kind of people that truly are anticipating your coming and living each day as though that could happen. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen. As we look at the situation that's been taking place in the last couple of weeks, I know our emotions change and we go through different things, and one of the things we go through is, well, I hope the government takes care of it and gets it over with and we can just get back to normal life. You know, that's kind of how we feel. We're like that in America because we like self-gratification. We like things wrapped up in a neat little box and taken care of, and we don't want it really to cost us much, but we just like it taken care of. There's no real reason, I would say, to believe that things would go back to normal. I don't know if they will. I don't know that our hope should be in that. I don't know that we can say that or even anticipate that. I don't know. Maybe they will. Maybe this is just one of those wake-up calls and we'll just kind of go back to the way things were. But Jesus did say that there would come a time where things would change, and change very rapidly on this planet. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word for shortly doesn't mean that Jesus was saying to John that these things are going to happen real soon. It's the word tachos. It means that we get our word tachometer from that. It means that it's when it begins to happen, it's going to happen in a very brief amount of time, a very short space of time. And so when they begin to happen, they would happen in a very short period of time. And so as we keep that in mind, God has done certain things in scriptures to help us be able to view things with sort of benchmarks, to be able to look at things and give us a continuity to them. There is one major benchmark that we can see throughout all of Scripture, and God did this on purpose. And I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but if you're not, it is the nation of Israel. God has chosen a nation in which we can look at history and see how God is working according to His timetable. And He told us that about the nation of Israel. Now some don't like to look at prophecy. They say that it's too confusing and it's all those kinds of things. But we need to realize that prophecy itself is one of the things that God gave us in Scripture. Much of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Most of that prophetic element has already been fulfilled. But there is a time coming where we will see more and more of God's end times and last days being fulfilled. But there is much of the Bible that is prophetic which has already taken place. But God said that He would do this on purpose, so that we would know that He's distinct from every other God that man would create or make up. And so in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God's saying, I'm going to show you the beginning from the end. That's what makes me distinct. That's my distinctive, so that you can see that I am different than any other God that man would make up. Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the testimony of Jesus, the witness that he came with, was to declare the prophetic word that we would know things and events that were to take place, and that God could show us that he truly is God, outside of time, seeing all events as though they're present. And so, as we look a little bit at this, the one key that we're going to look at, of course, is Israel. And we're going to key in on that, because it does give us God's timetable. And God, even in this most recent terrorism, we find that Israel is a key to all of this. As you, I have friends that have sent me documents, from Israel, and of course when you look at Israel's newspapers in European, you get a lot of different views than what we have in America. But just to kind of give you an idea of why Israel plays into this, just a couple of quotes. These are from Arab newspapers, European newspapers and stuff. But Palestinians, for years, the Palestinian Authority, the PA, has actively promoted hatred of the United States among its people. The recurring theme, the U.S. is an imperialist, colonialist, usurper of land and human rights, enemy of the Arab world, killer of Arab children, and supporter of Israel. Another quote from another newspaper, the Zionist movement is an American invention. The American leaders are nothing but priests obedient to their Hebrew high priest. One more quote. The United States of America and the Zionist state are two identical cases of historical development. Each of them came into existence by invasion and mass extermination of the original residents, and each still occupies land belonging to others. So those are just three quotes of many I have that always tie it into Israel, always tie it into the Zionist movement, whatever's going on, and of course we're supportive of Israel. But as you look around, the contention for the Muslim world and what we would say are the Muslim extremists is Israel. And it's always been a contention with the Arabs, and it always will be. And the Bible declares that. In the last days, it would be even escalate. Israel always been a bone of contention for the Arab world, but it's going to escalate in the last days. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And we see that happening. Right now, UN resolutions passed against Israel. The votes, 2-2, everybody else, America and Israel, the only ones that vote for the Israelis. And so we see the world turning against Israel. Now, another thing to kind of keep in mind. Many say that there's just a few Muslims that are extreme in their beliefs. And maybe not all believe as radical as some do. And I would venture to say in America, most of the Arab population would not believe as strongly. But I think it's very dangerous and naive to assume that most of the nations of Muslim that are Muslim, that their faith is Islam, don't have a hatred for Israel and want to see Israel overthrown. I think it would be very naive to assume that. We're painting this picture today. In fact, people are even using these terms. Well, it's like comparing the few people in Christianity that would bomb abortion clinics and saying that represents all of Christianity. I think you're comparing apples and oranges there. I think that's a wrong comparison. Because when you look at the Muslim faith, when you look at Islam, there is the jihad, which is, much of it has to do with the overthrow of Zionism. And there's a whole generation that has been brought up this way. Let me just give you a few quotes again. And these are from different newspapers that are non-American. And Abdul Karim hailed the... These are quotes that new reporters went out into Egypt and other areas, and they're just quotes of people. Abdul Karim hailed the attacks as the best thing that's happened since the October War, referring to the October 1973 Arab-Israeli War when Egyptian forces made a surprise attack on the Israeli army across the Suez Canal. I only wish U.S. President George Bush and his dear little baby Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon had been buried in there too, this woman added. Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak should know that the people can no longer be humiliated, but of course he'll never declare war on Israel. And then just to give you a little bit, these are textbooks that the Palestinian Authority uses in training their children. And these are quotes right out of the books. Islam, the true religion, the victory of Islam. This religion, Islam, will defeat all other religions, and it will be disseminated by Allah's will through the Muslim jihad fighters. Another quote out of one of their books, in Palestinian Authority school books, Western society and values, especially those the United States are portrayed as corrupt, that will inevitably lead to their demise. At times, this Western demise is seen as a natural process arising from the innate Western corruption. In other texts, the children are taught that the jihad Muslim fighters will be victorious over the Western civilization and Zionism. And so... I think it's important to realize that there are generations that are being raised of children that they're being taught these things. And it's hard to remove that kind of stuff from your mind when adults, those who you trust, just kind of reinforce it. Now, Israel has always been an issue. Every nation in the world, every government in the world right now go, what do you do with Israel? How do we relate to Israel? How do we place ourselves in a position where we're politically, where we can support or not support? And this small little country is always at the center of unrest in the Middle East. Now, there are some things that we must remember about Israel. First of all, there's only been one piece of land in the history of mankind that has ever been given to a race or a nation by God. No other race, no other ethnic group, no other group of people has ever been given a piece of this planet by God. In fact, God says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The Native Americans, God didn't give them this land. God didn't give the Spanish the land, the Europeans, the Asians. God did not give any race, culture, or people a piece of the planet ever throughout the Bible. But He did give one group of people a very small piece of land. And He said, I give it to you and your people and your nation forever. It's the only time in the Bible we see God doing this. Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Genesis 13:14 and 15. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward, where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Genesis 17:8. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now this, of course, is being challenged by the Palestinians and the Muslim world today. The U.S. is the only one helping and on the side of Israel right now. And for that I'm thankful, because God said to Abraham, and your descendants, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And you can trace throughout history those who have mistreated and judged Israel. God has judged them. Matthew 25, when it talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, it's dealing with nations and how they've treated Israel. That's what that chapter's all about. Now, the biggest problem deals with the temple area. It's only about 30 acres. It's a small piece of land compared to the rest of this planet. But that's where it all kind of focuses. And you have this temple area. that the Dome of the Rock Mosque exists now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it's where the Muslim people, it's the third most holy site of the Muslim people and the faith of Islam. The Jewish people took back Jerusalem after in the first major war, after they went back into the nation in May 14th, 1948. The first major war, they took back Jerusalem. It became their capital. Now, the one area that they allowed the Arab people to retain worship in was that area, the Temple Mount. They own it. They feel they have a right to it. They took it back. In fact, about a year ago, Ariel Sharon went up there to just demonstrate, to show that this is our land. It almost caused a Arab-Israeli war right then. But he was making the statement, we own this land. And the Israeli police, they govern that, and the army governs that, or watches over and polices that area. Now, the Muslims do feel this is their third most holy site. What they believe is that after Muhammad died in Mecca, he rode all night on his horse that could fly to Jerusalem. And there, where the mosque is, he ascended up into heaven. Now, the problem with this belief is that it only started in about the 1920s. It was promoted by Yasser Arafat's great uncle. He was the Grand Mufti at the time. He was worried about two things. Mecca and Medina had all the revenue, and nothing was going on in that area. And he wanted to get some of the revenue. So he started to declare that this is where Muhammad ascended. And so he started to get more of the pilgrims coming there, but he was also worried about the influx of Jews. And so he wanted to get more Arabs in that area. And this is how this whole idea came about. It was only in about the 1920s that this whole idea started. It didn't go back hundreds and hundreds of years with the beginning of Muhammad. Muhammad never taught this. Another thing to remember is that the word Jerusalem is never, ever used in the Quran. It is not in there one time, but it's used over 800 times in the Bible. It was the place where God would give to Israel. It's a place where he would one day dwell. So we need to keep these things in mind as we're hearing all of this stuff going on around, because God said these things would happen. God declares in the Bible that Israel and the Jewish people would be the keys to his prophetic scenario. So now if you're there, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel, what you have is God giving Daniel some incredible views of the prophetic scenario. And he's sort of juxtaposing the Gentiles and the Jews, sort of contrasting them together. The time of the Gentiles and the time of the Jews. And so in Daniel 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this incredible dream. And he didn't know what it was all about, and he was going to kill all of his council members and because they couldn't tell him. And so Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did come up with the answer. God showed them. Daniel tells him what it was. And it was going to be a series of great world powers that would control the earth. And he said it would start with Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Rome would extend for a long period of time, that European power, and then it would end in a coalition of 10 nations. And when those kings were ruling, it says Jesus would then come and crush that last powerful worldwide government and bring in his kingdom. And so that was the picture of the Gentile rule. And it would start at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which was about 600 BC, and that's when it started. Now, alongside of this would be a time that God was working with the Jews. And so in Daniel chapter 9, God gives Daniel a picture of what was going to happen to the Jews. Now, what led to this was that God had told Daniel and the people of Israel that they would be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. That time was up. Daniel began to pray. And he said, God, what are you going to do? He confessed the sins of the nation. He confessed his own sin. And he just said, Lord, show us what you're going to do with our nation. Well, instead of just telling him that they would go back, he exposes the whole thing to him and tells them what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And if you look in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Basically, 77s is what he said would take place. As we look at the timetable, what you discover, and if you look into this a little more, what you find is there's 490 years that God has given to the nation of Israel that he would work with them. 70 periods of sevens, 70 weeks of years. And he says these three things would happen: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That happened with the coming of Jesus. If someone comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, transgression is finished. It's the end of sin. It's the reconciliation for iniquity. But then there's three other things: to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That has not taken place yet. And so there's still three more aspects of all of this that God will fulfill in the nation Israel. Now, following along, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he gives us the beginning point and the ending point of 69 of those 70 weeks. And it's the only time that they were allowed to go back and build the street, to build the wall in troublesome times, was the time of Nehemiah. That was about 445 BC. If you had tracked that out using the biblical years, 360 days in a year, and track it out, you end up right about the time Jesus is entering in as king. It was the only day, you remember, he would allow them to acknowledge his kingship. He wouldn't do it any other time. And so that gives us 483 of those years. And the Messiah came, the Prince. But notice in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, first the 7, then the 62, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So Jesus, of course, was crucified. He was cut off. And it wasn't for himself. It was for the many who would believe in him. And the people of the Prince who is to come. So now we're looking at the power of Rome, or that Roman power, that European power of the prince that was to come. That power came first. There will become a prince, or we'd know him as the Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of war, the desolations are determined. And so, after Jesus was cut off, Titus came in, one of the Roman generals, in 70 AD. He leveled the place. He destroyed the temple. What's interesting is, I can't read this whole thing, but basically it's an article I found that's called Rome's Colosseum Could Have Been Built from Temple Loot. And it goes through this whole article showing that there are markings on the Colosseum that show pictures of Titus bringing back all the loot from the temple, and that was used to build the great Colosseum of Rome. And so you have all of this pictured prophetically. And Daniel, of course, wrote around 600 BC. This is why some scholars have a difficult time with Daniel being so accurate. And thank God for the Septuagint that was translated in 250 BC, because we know this had to be written before that time. And they're saying it was written in about 150, and that's impossible. And then in verse 27, we have the last verse. It says, then he, that prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So these are terms that Jesus refers to in the Gospels. And basically this prince himself, the Antichrist, would come, make a covenant with Israel. And there would be this covenant, 7-year treaty, and they would begin to sacrifice again in a temple again. And in the middle of that, he would cut it off, declare he's God, and then the last 3.5 years, of course, would be that great period of tribulation. Now, there is a break between verse 26 and 27. It's as though God had predicted that there would be a time where the Gentiles would be brought in, brought into the promises of God, the church. They didn't completely understand this. This is why it was so hard in the book of Acts to make this transition where the Gentile church was beginning to develop. It was difficult. They didn't understand this. They knew the Gentiles would come in, but they thought that they would have to come in through Judaism. And yet that isn't what God had in mind at all. In fact, you remember in Acts 15, Paul says, or Peter says, you know, you guys, why are we trying to put all this stuff on the Gentiles? We couldn't keep it. And so they just said, no idols, no sexual immorality, and no drinking of, or no eating animals that haven't been bled. That's all they put on them. And so just faith in Jesus was all that they required. And so the church. But there's been a period of time of blindness because Israel rejected their Messiah. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the church age, the coming in, and so that's what's happening right now. The church age is being fulfilled. God bringing the Gentiles into that covenant, and that new covenant, and that relationship. But there's going to come a time where that last 7 years, God will restore His relationship with them. And He's waiting for the moment to pour out His Spirit upon them. He'll take the church up. The church will no longer be a presence here on earth. And God will begin to use Israel as His witness. Now, is there an event that could indicate when that timing comes? And at least for Israel. I'm not suggesting that it tells us when the rapture takes place, but I might suggest to you that it might tell us when God is going to put His hand again on Israel. So if you turn to Ezekiel 36 now. Now, if you get lost, I'm sorry. So just try and follow along as best you can, because I need to go through this kind of quickly. But look I got to turn to Ezekiel too. Where is Ezekiel? It's in there somewhere. It's a big one, isn't it? Yes, to the left of Daniel. What am I thinking? Okay. All right. In Ezekiel chapter, you don't need to turn this right away, but in Ezekiel 39, verses 27 through 29, he tells us what he's going to do with Israel in the last days. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. Two things will happen that God says He's going to do to sort of initiate this last period of time. He's going to bring them back into the land, and He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them so that they will have no question that He is their God and that Jesus was their Messiah. Now, God has brought them back into the land a second time, and He said He would do that. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. Then He gives all of the nations that He's going to bring them from, and then finally says from the four corners of the earth. The first time He brought them back into the land was when they came from Babylon back into Israel. That was the first time. And the second time was May 14th, 1948. He brought them back into the land. And He's been continuing to do that. And so twice God told us, even before they came back the first time, He wrote of this. Now, the chapters of Ezekiel 36 through 39 give us this whole scenario. Chapter 36 talks of the mountains and the trees being replenished, both the Romans and the Turkish people, when they the Suleiman Empire, when they came into the land, destroyed the foliage, destroyed the trees, cut every tree down to where the land was absolutely barren. But for the last 60 years, 70 years, the Jewish people, as they've been coming back into the land, have been planting trees. Every time we go there, they ask us if we want to pay for a tree to be planted. We do. We're not sure if that's where the money goes, but we do it anyway. And so trees have been planted in the name of Calvary Chapel of Olympia. supposedly. I don't know where they are, but we've done that. And that's what Ezekiel 36:8 says. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield forth fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And so Israel has become the fourth largest exporter of fruits and vegetables and things like that. They have all kinds of crops there. They have avocados, they have oranges, flowers, and the rest of the world goes to them for agricultural technology. God's just blessed them in that way. And so chapter 36 tells of what he's going to do in the nation. And then chapter 37 says that he's going to bring them back as a living, a life-giving force. In fact, this is the story that we get different pictures from. It's the valley called the Valley of Bones. And Ezekiel's looking at this Valley of Bones, and God says, "Can these bones live, Ezekiel?" And you know, with God, it's not always good to answer unless you really know. You just throw it right back at him. "Well, God, you know." You know, that's the way Ezekiel, smart guy. And God says, "Okay." He speaks to the bones and they rise up and there's all these skeletons. Remember that old black gospel song, "Dem Bones"? The ankle bone? That's where it came from. And Ezekiel 37. And so the bones arise and God breathes on them and flesh is put on them. And then he activates life and they start to march as a powerful force. And you look at all the wars they fought and they've never lost a war yet. In fact, they have to give back all of the land they take. There's a little sign in Israel now, how does it go? It says, "Please start a war with us. We need the land." You know, because every time they fight, they gain more land and they have to end up giving it back. They always win. And they become a strong fighting force. So chapter 37 says that would begin to happen. But then as we get into chapter 38 and 39, God says that a distinct event is going to take place that will be the time where the nation recognizes that He is their God. And Joel talks about it. I'll read to you just a few verses from Joel. Joel 2:20 says, "But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." Verse 27 of chapter 2, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And then Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward," after this event, this fight with this northern army, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Then down in verse 32, it says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And so there's this picture. And so if you'll turn to chapter 38 now, I'm going to take you through real quickly some of these verses. In verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you." And so some people suggest that this is the Battle of Armageddon. But it really isn't. It's a different scenario with different groups of people. And they're coming for different reasons. They're not coming for the same reasons. We don't find Jesus here. We don't find the Lord coming back here. This is a different event. And if we look at these nations and you look at biblical history and where these nations are, what you find is Magog is Russia, especially the southern Muslim nations that broke off. You've got Persia, which is Iran. You've got Ethiopia, which is a Muslim country. Libya with Gaddafi. Gomer, which is North Turkey, and Togarma, which is Turkey. Muslim nations. Again, nations that are very much against anti-Israeli. These nations attack Israel. And there is right now building a solidarity among the Arab nations. They're wanting to be a strong coalition and a strong force. And I would imagine one of the first places they would attack would be Israel, not America. I mean, even though there's terrorist things going on. Now, God brings them down. They come into the land of Israel. They start to fight. It refers to Israel as someone who is dwelling safely, or a land dwelling without walls in verse 11. The word safely actually means confidently. And Israel is pretty confident. They've always been kind of a... They're just kind of a cocky people. They are. They're just that way. Strong-willed, kind of stubborn, just real forceful, fighting people. And many of them are. And without walls. The only place where there's walls in Jerusalem is just around the old city. And that's just for decorative. It was built by the Solomon Empire in about 1100 A.D. And so it's really not a walled city anymore. But notice in verse 13, when this whole vast army comes down, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and take great plunder? And so all these nations start to cry out to the UN, what's going on? And they file grievances with the UN. They want to, you know, have sanctions against these nations and stuff. And they go to the UN and talk to them. And basically, Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. And as you know, in Desert Storm, they were the one group of Arabs that stood alone, or Muslims that stood alone, because they have all the oil. And so if this army is coming down to attack Israel and take the oil, which, you know, is the big world chess game right now, he who has the gold rules, the golden rule, and the oil is the gold. And so that's always been in play. Tarshish, people don't really know what it is. Suggestion that it's Spain or England. If it's England, then the young lions would be us at the UN saying, what's going on? How can you let this happen? And so we're crying out that this shouldn't be going on. Now verses 18 and 19. As they're fighting against Israel, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And he goes on to talk about an earthquake, how that he will shower down things from heaven, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and things like that. And so God begins to fight for them. Earthquake, maybe there's even nuclear involvement. Notice verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And different things are going on. Notice in chapter 39, verse 9, after this battle is over, it says that in verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. So the Israelis will take the weaponry, the artillery, and there's new kinds of alloys, and there's new kinds of materials that have been developed for artillery and weapons that actually at high intense heat can start on fire and burn hotter and cleaner than anything that we've known so far. It's very expensive, but yet some of this seems to be in use today. I've read stories about it and heard stories about it. I don't know. That's not what I spent all my time looking up. But yet I do find, you know, read some of that information. And so they have 7 years of fuel after this fire. Now, I just want to read you a couple more verses out of chapter 39 and verse 2. If you have Old King James, it says this, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And so that out of that whole vast army, only one-sixth of it is left. God just comes and joins with Israel and fights against this vast army, and it looks like Israel is going to get wiped out. Ezekiel 39:15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bones, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried in the valley of Hamongog. In other words, after the battle, there will be professional buriers that will come and bury the bodies. No one's allowed to touch them. It seems to indicate possibly low-level nuclear strikes, things like that. Neutron bombs, we don't know exactly. One reason we may think it's a neutron bomb dissolves anything that's organic, and it doesn't, the metallic or inorganic material doesn't destroy. And that's what Zechariah says. Zechariah 14:12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And as you notice, the professional buriers, it's when they see bones. And it kind of indicates that all that's left is just bones. And so it could be, you know, that type of warfare that takes on. Now, after this happens, it could be that this is the very event that the world said, this is enough. We've got to do something. This Israel's a pain, but they're going to destroy the whole world. And Ariel Sharon has actually said that. Someone came up to him and said, well, is it going to be the Masada complex again? Masada was where they all went up into this mountain, and when the Romans finally got to him, they all committed suicide. He said, nope. It's going to be the Samson complex. If we go, you go. And that's their mentality. That's their mentality. And so the world looks at this and says, wait a second, we've got to do something. We've got to put, does anybody have an answer? And apparently an individual does have an answer. And it's been told to us in Scripture. And I'll read to you just real quickly. Ezekiel 42:20. It says, he measured it on the four sides. It had. He's talking about the temple, at the last temple. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given, this is John, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship here. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there's a separation. And as studies continue, what a lot of scholars are believing is that where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is where the court of the Gentiles was. And to the north, where there's 10 acres that are not being used, is a little dome where they believe that the Holy of Holies itself sat. And there could easily be put up a large wall, a new temple set there. In fact, in Acts, it talks about God rebuilding the tabernacle. They could throw up a tent overnight and start sacrifices the next day. And so it could be done very quickly. And so there could be this seven-year treaty. Okay, we're going to put up a wall. Can you guys quit fighting if you can both have access to the Temple Mount? Yeah, we'll sign a seven-year treaty, and it looks like it's the first time it's ever going to work. And then, of course, we know that the Antichrist takes over at that point, and after 3.5 years, maybe a new temple is built. He wants to acknowledge that he's God and wants to be worshipped as God, and it starts the Great Tribulation. Now, just as we end, why is God waiting so long? If I was God, I would have gotten this over a long time ago. You know, I would have waited till I was a Christian, then I would have got it over with. But that's exactly why he's waiting, isn't it? In fact, God said to Abraham, in the fourth generation you shall return to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. And that's the kind of God he is. He's patient. He just waits till there's a generation that says, we don't want anything to do with God. In fact, we're so sick of God, we want to break off all the bonds. And Psalm 2 talks about that. We want to break the bonds of anything that has to do with religious oppression, they call it. And we don't want to have anything to do with God and His repression. And God says, okay, that's it, that's enough. And God's waiting for that last person to be a part of the church so that he can take up the church. We don't know if this event will take place before or after. I can't tell you that. No man knows the hour, the day or the hour of the coming of that aspect of Jesus. And so we wait. But yet, God says that if all of these things are going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be? In godliness, in holiness, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We have a challenge. We have a call to be the church. Let the church be the church. And we have a call and a challenge to do that. But he's waiting, and he might even be waiting for you. You might be the last person. And we wish he would hurry up. Some people say, well, I'm not going to be brought into the relationship with God by fear. Why not? That's as good as any reason. And sometimes it's a real good reason. In fact, Jude says, and in dealing with some, bring them in by fear. And it is a good reason. I know a couple pastor friends of mine, they start hearing about this stuff, and that's how they got saved. They didn't want to be a part of this. And that's what Jesus said. Pray that you may escape these things. Because the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And some people, well, I'll get saved then. Well, that's not a real good time to do it. Because you see, it's, well, what's different than that than what the rest of the world's been going through? Jesus said we'll go through tribulation, true. But that tribulation comes from Satan, our flesh, and the world. This tribulation is something Jesus said, you have no frame of reference. There's nothing you can compare it to. There's nothing you can look back on the planet Earth and say, it's like that. There's nothing like it. That's what Jesus tried to make that so clear, because it is the wrath of God. Why is it so unique? Because you see, Jesus on the cross took our wrath. But if man refuses to trust in what Jesus did for us, God will take that same wrath that Jesus suffered and extend it and pour it out on the earth because they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, there's no reason you should be ignorant of these things. It's all been laid out. People say, oh, well, it's just a fluke that Israel's in the land. Okay. You've been warned. You've been told. God said he would do it. It's amazing what people will say. You know, people often say, well, if my friend could just see a miracle. Well, you've seen it. May 14th, 1948. Biggest miracle in the history of the planet. No group of people have ever done this in the history of the planet. No nation, no ethnic group has ever been thrown out of their land and for 2,000 years remained a society, a living, functioning group of ethnic group of people, and then regained their homeland. Never been done. God went out of his way to show us something that was so unique that only God could do it. But we still say, ah, it's a fluke. And it's amazing what people, and then what they will believe. Hillary gave birth to aliens, and is aliens going to be the next president? It's amazing what people will believe when they refuse to believe God. Let's stand. Father, this morning, as we look to your scriptures, you've given us great insights and great truths. And all to point us to Jesus. All to see Jesus. He was the one that took the punishment. He was the one that took the wrath. He was our substitute. He forsook everything that was glorious and became a man to suffer as a man and to suffer death at his own creation so that we could have life for eternity. And Lord, I pray that every person here this morning could know that. And if they don't, that they would before they leave today. Lord, that we might walk out of here assured of your salvation. And that we can escape these events, some of these horrible events that lie ahead for the planet Earth. Lord, but you love us, we know that. And you're purging the earth of sin. You're going to cleanse it of all these things so that a kingdom of righteousness can be set up. A perfect kingdom where there will be peace, there will be joy, and everything will be focused on the holiness of the Lord. For that, we look forward, Lord. And we just, like John said, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.